Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the God of peace, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you.
And considering our hope, which is imminent, any moment he's coming, we've been considering the condition of this poor world while we watch for him. And so we're reminded here, our life is hidden in Christ. It's really there already, and we're just waiting for him to come and take us home, these bodies of humiliation. And so our way of life, our whole manner of life, our whole life is in heaven. We ought to live that way, because we're looking for him now.
As the heavenly ones, so are the heavenly ones. It's a very difficult truth to lay hold of, except as we are in communion with the Lord himself, that we are heavenly ones. Now that's the secret of our testimony to the world. The type is Samson. He had a secret with God. And when he gave up his secret, he lost his testimony and he had to grind in the prison house. And that's exactly what happens to the Christian. When he gives up his secret that he's a heavenly one, he loses his testimony. He has to grind in the prison house. That's what happens. Not literally, of course, like Samson, but the picture is there. What a sad thing, a Christian who is completely out of communion in this world. It's a sad thing, because there's no solace, no comfort for him, because he has a new nature, and he knows what's around him, and still he's a part of it in practice, and he can't enjoy anything because he's out of communion. And that's why the scripture so often refers to unequal yokes, because you can never raise the world to your level of thinking and enjoyment. You can go down to theirs, but you never can raise them to yours. We are heavenly citizens. And this we must remember, because otherwise we have no testimony at all.
A Christian that enters into politics and tries to control things down here
by politics and voting and all of that. He must feel very frustrated. If he's any kind of a Christian at all, he must feel frustrated. Well, I'm sure the Lord allows that, that they should feel frustrated because they're out of their element. They're not walking here as heavenly ones. They're trying to behave like earthly ones. We can pray for the powers that be, but that means we're keeping in touch with heaven about the whole thing. We're not trying to change it ourselves. For the Lord never tried to change anything down here. No. I suppose people thought he was strange that he didn't get into politics and he didn't try to change anything. He gave them principles, heavenly principles to go by. But a Christian that enters into the political world and tries to circulate there and makes that his element, he must feel very frustrated.
In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So as a child of God, I have ceased to be a citizen of this earth, and I have become an alien to this world, and therefore have no rights in this world. I'm a citizen of heaven."
We had an associate in Toledo who was in a large law firm. He loved to speak about the Lord whenever we saw him. And he was a righteous man. He wanted things right. He wanted to get into the city council just for one term to change a few things. Very bad. And he was elected. And he was so popular. You know, the world will take Christians. The world will take Christians. He was so popular, the next term they made him run for mayor. And of course, the pride of life came in. He ran. He was mayor. But now he's a judge. And a high judge. He's moved up fast. When you see him, you really can't talk about Jesus, about the Lord. There's no response now. It's sad, isn't it? And then we had another one who was on the council. And he wanted me to sign his petition when he ran as a judge. I told him I can't. He was taken back. We talked about the Lord every time we met. "Why?" I said, "I'm not a citizen here. I'm not even registered to vote." Well, the reproach was dreadful. "If we Christians don't stay together, what hope is there in this world?" I said, "None. Whether we stay together or not, there's no hope in this world. My hope's up there." When I lost a friend, I don't talk with him. I couldn't talk with him after that either. No subject left. What happens is, the world takes them and they become like the world. If they're the Lord's, they'll have a conscience and their soul will be vexed, perhaps like Lot. He vexed his righteous soul, but Lot became like them. His sons-in-law couldn't even believe him, because he was out of character when he told them the end was there of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he was one of them. Oh, it's solemn, brethren. You can't get mixed up with this world. You will not bring the world up. It'll bring you down. Every time.
Something worse than politics, and that's religious evil. There's nothing worse than direct opposition to God himself and his word. Religious evil is the worst form of evil that is in this world. And if you read carefully the end of the religious Christendom, you will see that God regards it as the worst form of evil. You get it in the previous verse here. That's Christendom. Whose end is destruction. His end is destruction. And it says, "Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame." They're heavenly by profession, but they mind earthly things. Now, I'll have to confess that much of my life has been to mind earthly things. But I don't class myself with these because I feel their end is destruction. I believe many of us have to confess that we have spent much of our time with earthly things. I'm not speaking now of our responsibilities in connection with earning a living, but I mean that we have in our souls at times, not in communion, taken up with that which is not profitable. But that's not what we have here in the previous verse. Because really, although the apostle is not speaking of those in Philippians, he's speaking of Christians professing Christians in general. He's mourning over them, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. That is, they don't seek spiritual things. It's temporal things. It's the things of this world, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And then the contrast. For our conversation, our manner of life, is in heaven. Not of heaven, but in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, the person of Christ, shall change our bodies of humiliation. They are vile bodies, in that sense, but really the translation would read humiliation, and they are that. We're very humiliated in these bodies. But that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. God is going to have to be surrounded by children like Christ. He's going to surround himself. And when Abraham cried out on that starry night, "What will you give me?" God says, "Look at the stars of heaven. Look at the stars. What do you want, Abraham? What do you want? I told you I'm going to bless you with every blessing. What do you want?" There's the heavens. Can you count the stars? Now that's the kind of blessing we have, brethren, because he's the Father of faith. You cannot limit the blessings that we have. It's impossible.
I think an illustration of what's been said is pretty well seen in Acts 20, where Paul comes to Troas and he's up in the third loft. Many lights there. And Eutychus is there. And he's overcome with sleep and he falls down. He's taken up dead, it says there. But Paul comes down and he's raised up and he goes back up to the third loft. Well, that third loft is a picture of the heavenly possession that belongs to every child of God. We are citizens of heaven. That's our fatherland. And as long as the testimony was there, it was a bright scene, but Eutychus being a picture of what befell the testimony in profession, that is what really happened to the church outwardly. She fell down to the level of the world. Particularly, it was seen in the days of Constantine, when the church joined up with the world, or the world was favorable to the church, and that's what ruined the testimony. The testimony was gone. It seemed lifeless, just like Eutychus. But God has brought back these heavenly truths at the end of the dispensation and would show us today that we belong in that heavenly place, enjoying the truth that Paul brings to us by the Spirit of God, like we're having right here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and if we are there in practice, and occupied with Christ and the heavenly side of things, the testimony will be bright. But if we are minding earthly things, the testimony will be lifeless.
That eighth verse of the 20th chapter you were referring to, brother, of Acts, brings in beautifully what our brother was telling the young people last meeting. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Isn't it beautiful the way the Word of God completely blends together in everything? Doesn't say they gathered together, they were gathered together. And it's many lights in the upper chamber. That's beautiful, isn't it? They were believers. The Spirit of God was there in them. And they were above the world. They were on higher ground. They were in the upper chamber. It goes in with Luke 22, where the man with the pitcher of water will guide you. And someone of the guest chamber will show you a room. Maybe I better turn to it. I'd rather read it right. But it's the same thought, and it's a thought of being apart from this world. Luke 22. I'm sorry. Verse 9. Peter said, "Where?" That's beautiful. He didn't question the Lord here. He often questioned the Lord. But on 22 verse 9, Peter said, "Where?" And that's all we have to ask. "He that will do his will shall know." And he said, verse 10, chapter 22, Luke, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall be a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth." And now, the goodman of the house, all right, verse 12, "He shall show you a large upper room, furnished. There, make ready." The question is where, and the Lord says there. That's beautiful. And the beautiful part of it is the upper room. The upper chamber in Act, it has to be apart from this world and above it. Not just apart, above it, where heaven lives. And we should never forget that. We come together, brethren, let's remember we're above the world. The Lord has done that for us. We have thoughts they can't have. We have truths they can't know. We're heavenly. And it's beautiful to see it blend here with that little verse, "many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered." Oh, that spirit gathering is beautiful.
In the 14th chapter of Matthew, if you turn just for a moment, by way of reference, it's already been remarked that Matthew gives us the public testimony on the earth as God approves of it. And in the 13th chapter where you have the parables, you'll notice that when the seed bore fruit, it was first 100-fold, then 60, and then 30. Well, in the 14th chapter of Matthew, you have first the feeding the 5,000. That's the 100-fold. Then in the following that, you have 22nd verse. They're into a ship. In connection with the feeding the 5,000, it was he commanded them. In connection with the ship in the 22nd verse, he constrained them. This is the progress of the testimony on the earth that God approved of. But when you come to the fourth watch of the night, which becomes Gentile, the Jewish watch is three. And what I want to call attention to is this, that the ship being the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, is the condition of the saints just before the last testimony of 150 years ago. The fourth watch of the night says, Jesus went unto them. This is the last testimony on the earth. We're in it now. Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Beautiful, isn't it? And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. And that's what happened about 150 years ago. There were many who responded to the truth, but then they cried out for fear and they left it. But there was a little company that remained. And notice what it is. This is what characterized the little company that remains. But straightway Jesus, notice that, Jesus, oh, that's beautiful, spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. That's the Lord's coming. That's the first part of the testimony. That was recovered immediately. The Lord's coming. Be of good cheer. It is I. Where two or three are gathered together to my name, unto my name, there am I in the midst. Be not afraid. And that's where we are now, brethren. Don't be afraid. Because Peter, we find Peter in Jesus' arms. He never did sink, and he won't sink. He began to sink, but he won't sink. Peter will not sink. And if you and I just trust the Lord, no matter how many troubles come in among us, and how many things that would discourage us, remember, Lord, save me. We're in His arms. And that's where the church is today. We're in the arms of Jesus. Otherwise, there wouldn't be one bit of testimony left. And let's enjoy that place, brethren, just resting in the fact that He Himself is preserving the testimony. You can't preserve it. He's preserving it. Be not afraid. And so we find at the end, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then the next 33rd verse is Jewish ground again, where they own the Son of God. And that'll come after the church period. The Jews, again, will own the Son of God. I just gave a few thoughts on it. But you get the whole picture here, the whole outline of this end of the age.
Would you give us just a little more as to verses 28 and 29 on that, brother? Same portion. Verses 28 and 29, Peter said unto them, unto him, answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. That much of it.
Well, you see, it's the day of owning the Lordship of Christ. I think we've had that in the meetings. It's the day of owning the Lordship of Christ. It's just the opposite of what Jude tells us. It's the day when they won't own the Lordship of Christ. But the little company that owns the Lordship of Christ is preserved in the public testimony on the earth till the end. Now, in that connection, it says, if it be thou, oh, you say, Peter, are you doubting? No, Peter's not doubting. Peter's, it's a connection with a mature testimony. He's not going to act until he gets a word from God. That's what that means. He's not doubting. No. He wants a word. And so, bid me. If it be thou, bid me. It's an individual exercise of soul to be gathered to the Lord's name. Bid me come unto thee. That is, Peter has one object before his soul. In connection with the public testimony here on the earth. Bid me, individually, come to thee on the water. Now the water, you know, can be boisterous. But if he was going to come to Jesus, he would have to come to where he was, on the water. And in order to do so, he had to step down out of the ship, which speaks of organized Christianity. He had to leave it entirely. He had to let go of the rail, step out in the water. The flesh can't do it. The flesh cannot walk in the path of faith. The flesh cannot walk in the last testimony of God on the earth. And in the last days, he is given the full testimony, all the truth with it, if we want it. It's right here. He's given it to us. He's given it to us in writings, in detail. And he's opened the scriptures to us by the Spirit. There's no mistaking it. Why is it then that Christians do not take their true place, gathered to his name, because of the self-will? That's why. Self-will.
These two verses in the third chapter of Philippians remind us of the life we have now, which is heavenly, and where our look is to the Lord, who we belong to, and what's going to come. Oh, it's beautiful, these reminders, but that leads us into the exhortation, in a sense, of the fourth chapter. As you know, there is never Paul or any of the apostles or the writers exhort in a sense of going on, not in a sense of rebuke or reminding us of something that's failure, but in a sense of what lies ahead in this troubled world. It's dearly beloved. It's beloved. So he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Oh, how he has a concern and a burden on his heart. And there's a reason for that. Brethren, being a heavenly creature, you're not going to be loved by those of the world. You're going to be hated. They hated our Lord. And the more we stand fast in the Lord, where we're going to taste that reproach and hatred. Because it's the reproach of Christ. Happy are ye, says Peter, but it is the reproach of Christ you will feel as you stand fast in the things of the Lord in these last days. I believe that's why he has this burden on his heart. Dearly beloved, dearly beloved, you're going on now. It isn't going to be easy down here. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Well, they can't do anything but hate us. They may not show that hatred strongly, but it'll be a reproach. And young people in school, it may be you won't be invited to go with them. That's a reproach. They don't want you. They didn't want your Lord. But get the banner up. The banner is Christ. And you won't have to say no. They won't ask you. That's a blessing. That's a blessing.
What is the difference then between suffering with Christ or suffering for Christ?
We'll have to ponder. Maybe you'll give it down to what I did. I know in Philippians 2, I won't answer the question. I'll raise it probably. In Philippians 1:29, we suffer for his sake. He says, for unto you it's given. Now this is a gift. We have a lot of gifts. But this is a gift. In the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but as we have there, go on with him, suffer for his sake. That's for Christ. That's a reproach. I don't know if Peter has a gift. Or not. I don't know. We can't suffer with Christ in the thing we've been occupied with this morning. We'll never be able to enter into that suffering, will we? But I'm not sure how Peter says it, and then I'll let you tell us. But Peter, I think it's 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 4. Well, beloved, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad, also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now, I'm not sure if that's suffering with him, but it's sure suffering because you're identified with him in this world. And I believe that's, in that sense, with Christ. But I'm not talking about his sufferings for us. We can't get an ounce of it. But I'd like to just say this, brethren. This is the only time and the only place for all eternity you ever have that privilege, which is a gift. A gift for us believers, saints, a privilege to be identified with Christ in his rejection here in this world, like those at the cave of Noah. What a privilege they had, because they reigned with him. Very specially, they reigned with him. David. Now I'd like to hear your thoughts.
Well, I'd be glad to hear someone else.
I was thinking about Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. His reproach. That's bearing his reproach. We bearing his reproach. That is suffering with Christ. He's outside. We go outside with him. And this is an important thing, and this is what he appreciates. And this is what he's going to give reward for. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So this is really important. And there is, of course, a way we suffer in behalf of Christ, but since it puts it this way, it's his reproach we're bearing, where this is definitely with him, suffering with him, associated with him in his suffering. Well, where did he suffer? He suffered down here. And he's still suffering, in the sense that the world is against him, and the religious people are against him. He's still the rejected one down here. He's still in reproach. And when we take our stand with him, go forth unto him, to be associated with him, we have to feel it. We're going to feel it. We're going to feel his reproach. Sometimes we get reproached because we're foolish. We do dumb things. But to be associated with the Lord in his reproach, bearing his reproach, that's a real thing. That's pleasing to the Lord. And we need grace for that, don't we?
This may surprise some to make this statement, but the moment you become a Christian, you begin to suffer with Christ. That's suffering with Christ. The little oyster, when that pearl begins to form, it forms because it suffers. And it never stops until it's finished and becomes a pearl. That's the principle. The moment you become a Christian, you suffer with Christ. But it's a wonderful privilege to suffer for Christ. The Apostle Paul did, martyrs did, many suffered for Christ on special occasions. But every believer, the moment he becomes a Christian, whether he's altogether faithful or not, is not the point. He has now taken up a path, identified with a rejected Savior, and he suffers with Christ.
To illustrate that, perhaps, we can say that if you or I become indifferent if we hear the name of the Lord Jesus misused in the world, then we're not suffering with it. But if it hurts my heart when I hear somebody use God's name in vain or the Lord Jesus, when it hurts my heart, not suffering with it. The suffering for him may come at the same instant if we have the grace to turn around and reprove the swearing fellow. Reprove him. We may suffer for him because he may throw a brick at us. But those are the two things that are involved.
Wonderful answer to that in 1 Timothy. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I'd like to go back in our chapter and connect this last verse in Philippians 3 with a verse in Thessalonians we were having yesterday. This wonderful power that belongs to the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body or body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I just think we ought to enjoy the power that belongs to Christ, to God and to Christ, to be able to raise these bodies and to change them and make them into glorious bodies. And going back to the verse we had yesterday in 1 Thessalonians 5, we were remarking toward the close of the meeting on this verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we had the day of the Lord and the wrath that's going to break forth on this world and the comfort of the scriptures that every true believer will not be here when this great tribulation comes upon those that dwell on the earth. How we will be caught out of it. We enjoyed all that. And we are not appointed to stay here for that. But it says, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that power that he has to raise the sleeping saints and to change the living, the working of his mighty power, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So we have this appointment, and God keeps his appointments. The Lord Jesus came the first time on time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. We're waiting for the next coming. He'll come on the appointed hour. He won't be overdue. He won't be late. Well, just to enjoy that, but to come on down to what Bob was speaking about in the first verse here. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown. If we would look now at 1 Thessalonians again, and the second chapter, it helps to understand this. Paul's love for the dear saints, both at Thessalonica and at Philippi, and what he was looking on to in a coming day in connection with them is very clear in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. He says here, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The dear apostle, he had labored there, and particularly at Philippi, he had been in prison for Christ, and a little assembly formed there, and he loved them so much. And now he thinks of that coming day when he and they are caught up at the Lord's coming, and there they are together. My joy and crown. He's thinking of that. Well, haven't we enjoyed so much being together? And to think that one day, very soon, we're going to be caught out. And we're going to be together to part no more. The Lord leads us here the rest of this day. We're going to have to divide up and separate. But when He calls us, when we're caught up, we will be together forever in the presence of the Lord.
When we were speaking of the reproach of Christ, I think there's some might wonder how Moses could have esteemed the reproach of Christ as more than Hebrew 11. How did he esteem the reproach of Christ? He knew not Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, 11th chapter 26th verse, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He had respect of the recompense of the reward. What did he know of the reproach of Christ?
Well, it's the principle in which the truth was given in that day, in the measure in which he had it, because all Scripture speaks of Christ. From the very beginning, from the first verse, let there be light. That's the first thought in the Word of God. It's Christ. Light, of course, was a created, it was a creature, but it is brought in to show us that the first thought that God has is Christ. And so all the way through Scripture, if you don't see Christ in it, you've missed the truth of it. Now, it isn't that he literally, you might say, knew what we knew today. But he did see Christ, and he ate with him in his under the tree. And so he looked for something beyond this world which was polluted, like the prophet says. This is not our rest, it's polluted. And Abraham and all of those Old Testament persons had before them, before their eyes, something beyond what was here. They were strangers and pilgrims, and they knew by that, although they didn't have the testimony we had, they knew they'd been called to strangership, and they knew that there was that beyond. It wasn't named as we know it in detail, but it's the same thing. The reproach of Christ.
How much could Moses have known of the scriptures that say the blessing that Jacob pronounced to his children when he says, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be? Just previous to that, without turning to it now, he speaks of Judah. That there should never fail a law come between his knees. Was this something that Moses could have understood as reading the Holy Scriptures in his day?
Well, Moses, of course, had more testimony, actually, of Scripture than Abraham had. And Moses was, we might say, given the law, he was given the testimony, so that he did have a great deal of light, not exactly Christian light, of course, but he did have light, more than even Abraham.
Says in John 5:46, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now that doesn't tell how much understanding Moses had, but it definitely gives Christ as the subject of what he was writing about. And we do read that God spake face to face with Moses as a man speaketh to his friend. No one else had direct communication that I know of quite like Moses. But intelligence in the Word of God is really full when you get the Spirit of God down here with the book fully written, completely written, and go to Corinthians to see what it says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, to understand a little bit about how intelligence comes in these things. I'm sorry, it's 2 Corinthians 3. You have the two ministries in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 3. The ministry of condemnation, ministration of condemnation in verse 9. And the ministration of righteousness, which exceeds in glory. Then you come on down to verse 17. And this brings us into intelligence about Scripture. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, taken, allow that liberty, can bring Christ both out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And really the Old Testament couldn't be fully understood until the New was written. So intelligence, I don't think we can speak definitely about how much intelligence Moses had. But we can certainly have the full thing today.
It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that they didn't always understand their own prophecies. Because Peter's writing about salvation, verse 9, 1 Peter 1, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They were prophesying about this. Think of a chapter like Isaiah 53. Well, did Isaiah really understand everything that he was writing there? I don't believe he did. This would bear it out here, that we're told plainly, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Well, it was the Spirit of Christ that was in that and giving a testimony of Jesus. So you have in the Revelation that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ was in those Old Testament prophets giving a testimony of Jesus. And this is really a wonderful thing, and this really ties the old and the new together.
Life and incorruptibility are brought to light in the gospel, aren't they?
That's right. But they had certain things there about the gospel that they didn't understand. And then, of course, as you say, we come down to the New Testament times, and the Lord just gives it out plainly.
The gospel was preached to Abraham.
Yeah.
It says in Galatians.
Right.
But not exactly as we speak of it, although it was the glad tidings that was preached to him.
It was good news, yeah.
Yes. And so that there was... And don't you believe that in all of these different things that were revealed, I shouldn't say revealed, but the Holy Spirit caused the holy men of God to pen the Scriptures, it seems to me reasonable to believe that there was just a little gleam of light that would come through, just like there was when Jesus was here. Remember when they went to take him? They all fell back to the ground. They suddenly discovered who he was, the Son of God. I'm sure there were some evidences as they wrote these scriptures of the character of them and the purpose of them, although they didn't get the light, but they did have, no doubt, something. You take Moses was referred to. If you look in John's Gospel, you'll see Moses referred to often. Because it's a prophet like unto me shall God raise up. Him shall ye hear, and the soul that will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from the midst of his people. And so it was a prophet, like as has been mentioned, Moses, who saw God face to face, but not in the form of his absolute character. It's a form that he took in which he allowed man to be in his presence. God has taken various forms, but not his absolute character as we have it in 1 Timothy, whom no man can see or approach. But he did come in various forms and reveal himself. He ate with Abraham. He was seen by Manoah. And ever so many instances in the Old Testament where God reveals himself in measure. Now take the time when Moses said to God in Exodus, where the people had made the calf, you remember? You find that the Lord said to him, "There is a place beside me, I shall stand upon the rock, and you have the cleft in the rock." Tremendous truth revealed there. And just how much Moses entered into that, we don't know. But the spirit of it, at least.
I believe they entered into what was needed at the time. And it just boils down to this. Their faith in God, their trust in God. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And this is really the kernel of it. With all of these Old Testament faithful ones that had faith, they believed God. Well, the Lord gave them certain revelations and all, and they believed that too. But they didn't get details of it like we get now in this dispensation.
Verse 2 of our chapter is a principle of the unity of the Spirit. It's having one mind in the Lord. That's the unity of the Spirit, really. Because the natural mind never knows the things of God. And the moment the natural mind is introduced into the things of God, it spoils everything. Now, these two sisters each had their own mind, and that was the trouble. And so it says, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind." No, in the Lord. That is owning the Lordship of Christ, because it was a question of service. Now, when it's the Lordship of Christ, remember these two sisters were serving the Lord. And they would have to have the mind of the Lord. And that supposes absolute obedience to His word in the manner in which they served, the things which they did in service would be subject to the Lord. Now, it's one thing to be in Christ, you know. Every believer is in Christ. But not every believer is walking in obedience to the Lord. And in fact, we all have to confess there are times that this isn't true of us, that we have to confess our failure. But it's the Lordship of Christ. And so if they were of one mind in the Lord, there would be no difficulty between them, because the Spirit of God is not the author of confusion, and He will not tell each one to do a different thing. That is, in principle. They might have different kind of service, but that's a different thing.
I was thinking the burden of the apostle here in his thoughts stand fast in the Lord is really why he felt they would have problems. And I was thinking with us, the time we're in is Jude, and I was just thinking of what that means for us today, and just three things come out. You notice the apostle in the first verse of fourth chapter of Philippians says to love us. And so Jude, when he speaks to us, in verse 3, he says, beloved. And what is the first thing? Well, it's in the middle. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Oh, that's so important. Today there's so much in Christendom that's changing the truth, changing the Word of God, bringing things in, making it modern. But it's the old landmarks. It's the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It hasn't changed. The whole truth and the faith that we receive from the apostles. Today they say the apostle was prejudiced. How solid to think of such a thought. Well, that's the first thing. And we must go on as beloved that way. The second is in the 17th verse. Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been doing. It's wonderful. And we have it. That's all we should do is cherish it and remind one another and feed one another, encourage one another. We've got it. And the third, verse 20, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, and keep yourselves in the love of God. And then, of course, the last thing is what we've been enjoying yesterday, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Verse 24, now unto him that's able to keep you. He's going to do it, and he's going to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, he'll keep us too while we're here, but there's no other way. Those three things are so important in these last days. I believe that's the thought of stand fast in the Lord. Now, these sisters may have had a disagreement, but that third verse is beautiful in our chapter. Their names are in the book of life. They're fellow laborers. They labored with Paul in the gospel. That's precious. He loves to commend, doesn't he? He loves to commend.
You don't have sin in this epistle, do you?
No.
Because it's normal Christianity, and sin shouldn't enter into normal Christianity. This book gives us the natural course that flows where there's communion in the assembly, in the Christian life. It's different from all other epistles. It's very precious because you have joy over and over again coming out of the prison. Paul introduces that joy. When he's in those circumstances that you and I wouldn't like to be in, he's the one that introduces the joy. And he shows a spirit that rises above all circumstances. No matter how low the world may place a person, in their enmity and hatred, they never can quench that joy that comes by the Spirit. And the deeper in sorrow and trial the soul is brought, the more grace is given by God to meet it. Be sure of that. More grace is given. So that we have that which is on the side of victory at all times. And no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Nothing can go beyond God's purposes for his people. We see that here in Philippians. We see that no matter what, and they were under persecution and trial. You get that in the first chapter. It's not given to you only to believe in the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, brethren, is he going to let us suffer and not stay with us? No, he's going to go right along with us. He's going to be in the prison with Paul. He's going to be wherever it is. He's going to be right there. And you remember the time when that woman was taking her son out to bury him? She turns and Jesus is standing there. He says, "Weep not." And he says, "The young man, I say unto thee, arise." What about Peter's wife's mother? Peter was going out in service. There was trouble at home. Who's going to take care of that? The Lord comes. They turn, he's standing there, and they beseech him for her, and she gets up and ministers to them. That's the kind of Savior we have. We may have to wait a little while sometime, but he's there, and he's going to make things the way they should be, the way he wants them. We just need to wait in patience and trust him. And you know, there's nothing that pleases God so much as our confidence. Confidence in him. Oh, how we need this exercise of soul, that we have confidence in him. No matter what is brought in to our lives, just simple confidence. And he had to tell Israel, be still and know that I am God. He's still God. He still has complete control. He has all the reins in his hands. And he's going to control things the way or blessing for his people. Read the end of the third Psalm. You'll see it. Thy blessing is upon thy people. It can't be otherwise.